Well, I worked in healthcare for almost 2 decades. I took x-rays. I was a if you want to know what the difference between a radiologist, this is what people say, you're a radiologist? No, I was a radiographer, like a photographer, right? Except with x-rays, and I would capture people's inner beauty or the lack thereof. That's what I would tell people. Well, I witnessed a lot of cases come through the ER while I was working there. And one thing that I observed while being there in the ER is this. There was an inverse proportion, if you will, an inverse proportion of severity of case to dignity of person, a dignity a person was allowed to keep. And here's what I mean by that. Let's say if you had a twisted ankle, right? You get rolled in on a wheelchair and maybe you got to have your shoe off. Maybe you're running around and your foot looks gross and it's kind of sweaty and smelly and you got a swollen ankle and you roll in and talk to you and we take it. You get to keep quite a bit of your dignity intact. Maybe someone just got to see, well, you got a kind of a gross foot, but it's no big deal and we can send you on your way. But someone comes in with chest pain, all of a sudden that gets full blown into cardiac arrest. Now they're rushing them in on the gurney and they have to cut their clothing off. They're fully exposed there in the room and chest compressions begin. And the door could be open. People can walk by and everything is out there. And it's not to embarrass the person or to be rude to that person. It's to save that person's life. But because there was greater severity, you know, less of your personal dignity was kept intact because you just had to deal with the situation. And that really seems to be what we're dealing with here when it comes to the Church of Sardis. I mean, everything's just all out on the table, if you will, when it comes to Jesus dealing with this church. There's something critical that has gone wrong in the heart and life of this church, and they're near almost death. They're almost all but completely dead. And so Jesus has to lay open everything just bare so that he can deal with the issue at hand. And it's not because he hates them or wants to humiliate them. I mean, after all, I mean, these letters are written to the 7 churches and it's all just going out as one letter. They all would have been able to read each other's stuff. And it's not there to embarrass them. It's there to deal with the issue and to bring correction. It's not to be harsh. It's in order to save life. So let's read Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Ooh, that is some tough words to hear. Just so you can get an idea where Sardis is at, we've shown maps before, but you can just log it away in your head here. Here's just the southwestern portion of Turkey, Asia Minor, and you can see the 7 churches laid out there. First, we hit Ephesus, and then the letter would have been carried up north to Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira. We dealt with last time we were together, and now here, Sardis. Sardis is the 5th church Jesus addresses through the Apostle John, and it's approximately 50 miles southeast of Thyatira. It resides along the ancient Persian Royal Road. It was like the Camino de Royale of its day. It extended all the way from Smyrna over to Susa in Persia. You remember in Daniel chapter 8 when we were there, and the vision of the goat with kind of the oblong horns, one long, one shorter, and or the ram and the goat. The goat had one horn. The ram had the oblong horns. You got to check what I say against the word of God. You better go back and look and make sure I'm telling you right. Well, Daniel, he received that vision when he was there in Susa, there in the citadel. And he had that vision. This road extended all the way there. Sardis's claim to fame was that it was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia in the 7th and 6th century BC, but that was conquered by the Persians, then later on by Greece, and then later on by Rome. Rome is the occupying force now over the land, and it used to be a city of political and civic influence. in that ancient kingdom, but now it's just a city that has given way to the influence of other empires, other powers, and it doesn't really control anything, not like it used to. Sardis had a name for it itself, but it lacked a real power of influence now because the life of Sardis has been disconnected from her former authority, and the church in Sardis is suffering from the same problem. They're disconnected from their authority. They're disconnected from their source of life, Jesus Christ. Church in Sardis is a church in name only. Just in name only. It has a reputation of former spiritual life and influence and power, but it is a church that is on the verge of death, disconnected from real spiritual life, and they are in need, desperate need of repentance. Now, unfortunately, there are churches like this today in our midst, churches in name only, completely disconnected from Jesus Christ, the source of life for all the church, disconnected from the Spirit of God. There's whole denominations that fall into this category, unfortunately, churches that are on the outside. They have buildings, they have programs, they put on big events, maybe even provide charity to the city. They have the appearance of life happening inside their walls. And what they do to continue to point to all the evidence of life is they keep pointing to all of the externals. Well, look at all this stuff that we're doing. Look at the charity, look at this. But inside they are dead. That's because they've become disconnected from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. They no longer cling to the Word of God as their final authority. And unfortunately, they're more concerned with their name and their reputation in the community than how one reflects the name of Christ that has been given to them. And contrast this with the name Jesus wanted the compromising church of Pergamos to be aware of, to be concerned with. You turn back to Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 17 it says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." You see, the name and the status that Jesus wants the church to be concerned with is not our outward reputation. It's not our outward appearance. It's not how we're perceived by others. The name that we're to be concerned with is on the one that is being shaped and formed in us and has been given to us by the Lord himself, given to us by Jesus himself. We're to be focused on that hidden life that is tucked away in our own, and that status, the status that we're to have in the age to come, that's going to be revealed in the next age. You know, we're to be focused on that. God, I just want to serve you faithfully. And God, whatever reward or things you're going to do for me, that's all in your hands. God, you got that taken care of. Just help me to serve you faithful here and now. Help me to be concerned with the right motivations and just pleasing you. Because at the end of the day, I want to be more concerned with how you perceive my name than how others perceive my name to be. That's what I want to be predominantly concerned with. And the easiest way to choke out genuine spiritual life is to concern yourself with your name, with your status, and with your reputation. It seems that if you're focused on those things, you're just focused on how you seem to appear outwardly to others, to those around you, rather than concerning yourself with the name that you have been given in Christ, his name as the preeminent one, his status and his reign in your life, his status and his reign in the church, your reputation before his eyes being the only one that matters. When you fail to see that as what is really true and what needs to be the primary concern. Once all of a sudden that priority is reversed and swapped for us being concerned with the outward and my own reputation, then real spiritual life is choked out. We need to be concerned with what Jesus thinks, how he perceives us, how he sees us operating from within. And once we become concerned with what other thinks, how other people think the ministry is happening, how all of this stuff goes on, that is when life begins to be choked out. You lose spiritual vitality and things start to die. And Sardis did have life in her past. There was spiritual vibrancy that was there, but it is almost all but gone. Genuine deeds of sincere faith are absent. That's because there's a lot of people in this church that are disconnected from Christ. And we'll see that as the text continues on. And they might have impressive works. They might have big outreaches. And those in this church even presuppose that others will recognize that she's got a great name. Oh, don't you see? We've made a great name for ourselves. Look at all this stuff. Others might see the magnificent life and influence that she has, at least outwardly, but Jesus sees what's going on within. He sees what's really happening. He sees where their heart is at. And he says, you guys are almost dead. You appear to have a lot of life, but I can see you're dying on the inside. Is that true? I mean, I mentioned earlier, worked in the hospital long enough. There's times where people have shown up and everything seemed fine. And then next thing you know, they get a diagnosis that they got stage 4 cancer. They're like, wait a minute. I was feeling good. I was feeling healthy this week. All of a sudden, this one little thing kind of came up. And you go in and get a checkup, and it's like, you got stage 4 cancer. You're dying. What in the world? And this is where this church is at. This church is on life support, and they are in need of revival. And this church needs to wake up to that reality. God, just help me to see. Help us to see who we really are before you, and help us to see how you really perceive us to be. Not just with all the outward show, help us to get a real pulse on our real spiritual health and to get rid of the facade of these externals that might not really be showing what's really happening on the inside. Verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. I mean, it reminds me of like a watchman on the tower of an ancient city. You know, they'd be up there because if invaders were coming, they're to be watching through the night. And if they start coming their way, he's to sound the alarm, like, everyone get ready. Let's take arms so that we're not overcome by this great evil that's coming our way. But imagine them fading and falling asleep. And his buddy sees him over in the corner. He's like, man, he's got the trumpet. He's supposed to sound the alarm and he's dozing off. You run over there and shake him up. You're like, wake up. I'm not trying to be rude, but get up. There's danger on the horizon. We need to sound the alarm. I like that noise strip along the highway. I mean, have you guys hit that thing? You know, you just swerve over a little. It's like really loud. You're like, whoa. I mean, that's there. It's designed to save your life. In case you start dozing off on the highway, it's like that noise is to be a awakening call to wake you up, get your road back, get your car back in your lane so you don't cruise off the highway and end up dead in a ditch. It's easy to be deceived about our own state, though. It is very easy to be deceived about our own state and where we're really at. We can carry an inflated view about where we're really at. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, I know this is a passage you guys are familiar with, but it's worth just reviewing again. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. We need that. God, please Test my heart and mind. Help me to see, am I doing things with the right motive? Before I was saved, I thought I was doing good. You know, I thought things were well. I was a spiritual person, but I didn't know Jesus. I was disconnected from the source of life. Now, there could be people sitting in churches, thousands of people sitting in churches all across the country. Say they're a Christian, show up, go through the rituals, but they're disconnected from the source of life. And we got to be open to correction. We need to be open to receiving rebuke from the Word of God, from the Lord. Perhaps even other brothers or sisters that God might bring our way to speak a word of correction. And it doesn't always feel good when that happens. And maybe they do it poorly, right? Maybe they correct us poorly. Maybe they could have done it better. But we need to be open, even if that happens, to go, Lord, if there's a hint of truth to what they're saying, if it's true, then help me to heed that correction so that my life could be turned right with you. In Proverbs 15 and verse 31, it says, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility. Isn't that true? Before honor is humility. Anyone who's ever risen to a true place of greatness, they've been a person who has been first humble. They know their own weaknesses. They know their own shortcomings. Anyone truly great amongst the saints, amongst the brethren, has been someone who has been humble and completely dependent upon the Lord. They knew their own weaknesses. They clung to the Lord. And you go, wow, they have an example to follow. People would think they're all that, or they got it all together and they're not even really humble before the Lord. It's like, thank you. Notice back in verse 2, Jesus says, your works have not been perfect. That is, they're not complete. Their works are works that are being built with wood, hay, and stubble. They got the wrong heart, the wrong motivation. And you could do cool things. You could do big things for the Lord, but if they're not done with the right heart, they are incomplete. You can do the right thing with the wrong motivation, and it's no good. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, there's the Apostle Paul, and he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, that is, this day of judgment. And he's speaking of Christians. When we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, now, as a believer in Jesus, you'll never stand before the great white throne judgment. We have passed from death to life, but how we live for Jesus, the works that we do, how we serve him, that will be judged. Each one's work will become clear, for that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. I heard one pastor put it like this. He said, you might not care now about that Bema seat judgment and what will happen, but you will care then. You will. You're going to care when you stand before the Lord and you look back at the ways, all the opportunities you had to serve him, how you served him, the ways that we were selfish in serving him, the ways that we hijacked what should have been glory to God and tried to make it about ourselves in that moment, you will care about it then. And there's a reason that Paul's right. There's a reason God has Paul writing this here. It's to serve as a warning. It's to help encourage us towards right motivation. It's not to be like, well, I just got to do this so I get all kinds of rewards and it's all about me. No, that's not it. He's just letting you know, like Jesus is so good and he's been so kind. And yeah, he is going to extend rewards out because he's so good and he's so kind. And you want to make sure you're serving him with the right motivation too. And that's to be there to encourage us in that end. Now, Sardis has been laid bare. They are stripped open, as it were, and they are coding out on the table. And Jesus's desire is to resuscitate this church. It needs to be revived. And so he calls the code, and the procedures for this code are set forth in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Like the church in Ephesus, which lost her first love, they were called here in Sardis to remember from where they have fallen. They're to remember how they first received Jesus in humility. Remember that. Remember early on how everyone was coming to faith? Seems like there's a new group that has risen up in this church and they haven't really come to real genuine faith in Christ. Remember the beginnings of how all this stuff started? And even when we begin to turn and reflect back, you're first saved, I mean, you're not coming to the Lord in pride. God, I'm really something great, so save me. None of us are saved that way. All of us are saved because we're like, God, I'm really kind of despicable. Help me out. Lord, I need to be saved. I got nothing good to offer you. I understand where my own works of righteousness are at. They're nothing but filthy rags. I need you. I need your righteousness. I have nothing to offer you. You have everything to offer me, Lord. I need you. God, I don't understand what life's about. You understand what life's about. You show me how I'm supposed to start walking. You show me how I'm supposed to live. Have mercy on me, sinner. Everyone who's saved comes to the Lord like that. Maybe not those exact words, but that heart is reflected in anyone who comes to the Lord in genuine faith. You don't come to the Lord in pride and get saved in pride. You come to the Lord in humility and you're saved in humility. We need his grace, we need his provision, but over time, you know what, that can be lost. That can be lost, and you can think you're really something when you're nothing, and the reality is, all you have, everything that you have, is just a gift from God. Every talent you have, every skill set you have, everything that's been entrusted to your care, all of that is just a gift. And you think, oh, I'm really something. Really? You know? Did you create your own heart and your own brain? Nope. Where's that coming? It comes from the Lord. Your ability to think, your ability to take in your next breath, all of that is a gift from God. Can't take that for granted. God's strength is made perfect in weaknesses. Maybe he begins to move in magnificent ways through a weak vessel. And then that weak vessel goes, I'm really awesome. No, you're not. The only thing that's been awesome is that you were weak and you relied upon the Lord and God decided to use you in his grace. That's the cool thing. And when man begins to rely on his own strength and do things to his own accord, you're not able to produce real fruit. You need to abide in Christ and rely upon the Spirit and he produces the fruit. When you do it in your own strength, only thing you're able to produce is plastic fruit, just fake fruit. It's like the stuff my grandma had, a bowl of fake fruit on her table, and it looked real. I mean, I used to squeeze the grapes. You can even chew them. They tasted gross. They would get dust on them. It's just fake fruit. It's death, no life. It can provide you no sustenance. You got nothing. If all you're doing is offering people fake fruit, there's nothing to give them except something that just looks nice on the outside, but can't provide any real sustenance. He says, remember and repent. That's the key. Remember and you repent. Now, real revival always begins with repentance. It does. Real revival always begins with repentance. It's Dr., forget his first name, Orr, O-R-R. He was a historian, church historian, that documented revivals in America's past. He even documented revivals that happened in England, other places in Europe. And one of the key threads that he documents about all genuine revivals that have happened is they're all marked with massive moves of repentance that swept across the church, that swept across the hearts of God's people. And when God's people humbled themselves and fell before the Lord, the Spirit of God began to move in power. Real revival always begins with repentance. Repentance removes and clears out the plaque of worldliness that is built up in our lives and frees us from the grip of sin and death in our heart. Genuine repentance is governed by true humility and a desire to cling to Christ and to want to please Him. It revitalizes and restores the circulation of God's Spirit in the life of the church and allows His power to course through our veins. That's what repentance does. That's what real humility does. And this is another reason why Jesus says He's the one who has the seven spirits of God. He's the one who not only sees perfectly the condition of the church, He's the one that comes with the life-saving power of the Spirit to revive the church. Real spiritual life that the church desperately needs. Say, turn to me. You can have real life. The Spirit of God can flow through the veins of the church. And brothers and sisters, if the church is going to make any real, lasting difference in the world today, if we're going to do it, if we're going to stand firm, if we're going to make a difference in our culture, then what we need is revival more than anything else. And revival can only begin when we fall on our face before the Lord. It can only begin there. Only when we can say, Lord, just search us and try us. See if there be any wicked way in us. God, forgive us for ways when we've relied on gimmicks and schemes to try to attract people to your church instead of leaning in upon you and your word and your grace and your Spirit. God, would you forgive us for creating programs that have nothing to do with you? God, would you help us to get serious with you and to be intimate with you? You've opened up a way of life and we begin to take that for granted. It's choked out by so many things. Would you help us? It's only going to begin when we can fall on our face before the Lord and say, God, what we want more than anything is you. What we're concerned with more than anything is your opinion of us, how we stand before you. God, forgive us for being too concerned with what our neighbors think, with what the world thinks. We want to be concerned with what you think. That's when real spiritual life, real spiritual change, real difference can be made. If the church does not repent, then Jesus will come. He will come. He's going to show on up. And typically we think of Jesus showing up as a good thing, but here Jesus says, I will come as a thief to the dead church, and He will come in judgment to this church. And those who take the name of Christ but are dead inside receive judgment, not mercy. Those are strong words. Those are very strong words. And that's why He's pleading with them. I'll tell you what, God delights in giving mercy and extending grace more than He wants to dish out judgment. And that's why He's pleading. That's why He's pleading with the entire world before it's too late. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's what the Lord wants. So He's saying, wake up, just turn to me. Today is the day of repentance, like in Psalm 95, verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion as of the day of trial in the wilderness. It's like, man, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart now, then the time to respond is now. You don't put it off. And I'm thankful that God was patient with me. I remember the first time I heard the gospel and was shared with me, and I was caught up partying and doing all this other stuff. And I remember hearing it, and I was like, what? Well, I'm convicted that what's being said is true. I was like, I don't want that. I want to keep living in sin. Thankfully, God is so patient and long-suffering. He can send you to send someone else again. Say, Mike, you know, wake up. So patient. He's sending now words to this church, people in this church that need it, that are dead inside and that need to be made alive. And it seems to me that Jesus is also making it clear that the dead church will enter into the tribulation. Those that are part of the church in name only, but have never authentically given their life to Him, right? Now, only those who have authentically given their life to the Lord are part of the true church, but you and I know there's a lot. We can look around, and there's a lot of stuff that is claimed to be a part of, this is part of the church of Christ. But those that are dead on the inside, they will be overcome with the judgment of God as it begins to pour forth upon the earth during the tribulation period. But even during that time, God is remembering mercy and judgment. You know, even during that seven-year period, there's opportunity to repent. But once you die, it's too late. That's it. There's no more opportunity to repent after that. And so the day to repent is always today. The day to respond to the convicting work of the Spirit is always right now. Now, whose approval is better, right? When we just begin to think about whose approval is really better, Jesus's or the world's? What are we really living for, right? What would slow us down from actually repenting and just surrendering everything to the Lord? What reputation is better, to have one of your own or one that Christ gives you? One that He sees with His eyes alone and how you stand before Him. The reputation that you have before Him, what one's better? The way your neighbors perceive you or the way the Lord perceives you? The way the Lord perceives you. We know the right answer. We just get concerned with the wrong things. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now there was a remnant among the whole there in Sardis who were faithful. There's a few. There's a few of you here who haven't soiled your garments. A few names that Jesus notes as being good, right? Contrasted with that, the church as a whole. Well, you guys think you have a name for yourself. It's really good. And Jesus said, you know what? You guys are dead on the inside. There's a few names that I'm aware of, that I know of, that are really good. They're not making a big deal of what everything looks like on the outside. Made a big deal of what things look like on the inside. Taken note of them. They're remaining faithful to me because you know what? They haven't gone and defiled their garments. That's how I know what's going on. I can see it. Their devotion to me on the inside is showing up in how they're manifesting their outward actions and where their real loyalty is at. So there's a few names not caught up with their own reputation, but they're set on the things of Christ. They're walking with Him. They've not defiled themselves with the cares of the world. And they are worthy, Jesus says. Why? Not because of their works. It's because of their express faith in Jesus, which expresses itself in faithfulness to His authority and His headship. They're worthy. Why? Because they just turned to Him. They've turned to Him in sincerity and truth. And the proof of that is He's Lord of their life. And it's expressing itself and their loyalty to Him, His headship, His ways, and they're ultimately concerned with what He thinks. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in garments and white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The overcomers are those who remain faithful to Jesus, faithful to his headship, faithful to his lordship over their life. The overcomers are clothed in white because they humbly acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. They yield themselves to him and to his ways, and they're not concerned with their reputation before men, but they're concerned with their reputation before God alone, and their lives will not be blotted out from the book of life. Now, what does it mean to have your name blotted out from the book of life? What does that mean? Does this mean you can lose your salvation? What is the book of life anyways? And is the book of life the same as the Lamb's book of life in Revelation 13? Those are all great questions. I'm glad you asked all those. Revelation 13, verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is the Antichrist. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Names are written in the Lamb's book of life regarding those who have citizenship in heaven. They're saved. They're going to heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You are going to heaven. They are possessors of eternal life, and they are numbered among the redeemed. And the Antichrist will receive worship and allegiance during the tribulation from those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Those that are written in the Lamb's book of life, those that are saved, they don't receive a mark and they don't bow down and worship the Antichrist or his image that's set up in the Holy of Holies. Only those who are truly saved will refuse to bow and worship, and their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And it's clear that the book of life of the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life, however you want to call it, is a book with a record of all who are truly saved. And I would submit to you that once your name is written into that book, it cannot be removed. I don't think your name can be removed from that book. Once you're sealed with his Spirit, the good work that he started in you, he will carry it forth and complete it till the day that you get to go be with him. The question remains then, is the book of life in Revelation 3 the same as the Lamb's book of life? Because it seems like your name could be blotted out of that book. Right? It's like, well, then what's going on? I'd submit to you that the book of life and the Lamb's book of life are two different books. In fact, I would say the Bible talks about all kinds of different books that are in heaven. And that's just important to note, because you don't want to just presume like, well, I guess it's all, that book is always the same one. That's just always being mentioned. And the Bible talks about several different books that are in heaven. And that's clear even from Psalm 69, verse 28. Listen to this. It says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written, that's another book, not be written with the righteous. Seems from this passage that the book of the living, or the book of life, is a book that contains the name of every person that comes into existence. From the foundation of the world, everyone who's ever born, their name's written down. And it's God's expressed desire that all who exist should go on to experience life in his presence. Life as God always intended it, right? That's how God created us, to be in fellowship with him, to worship him, and everything we do to come from the overflow of that worship. But sin separates us from that. And if we die in that state, it's not going to be good. We want to overcome the second death. In order for that to happen, you need to have your name written with the righteous. Those that are righteous are those who believe upon the Lord and his provision, just like Abraham. He believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Want your name written in the righteous, in the Lamb's book of life? That only happens by grace through faith. That's it. Once your name's written into that book, you will never have your name removed from the book of life. It will stay there, and then you'll enter into eternity, and you'll be able to carry on and enjoy life with God forever and ever and ever. You'll be in the book of the living forever because you're enjoying the life. You've overcome the second death. You've passed from death to life. Revelation chapter 20, and just all of that, lock all of that in. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. But I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books, plural, notice, books were opened. And these are books that contain the record of everyone's deeds, everything they've done, and they're going to be judged accordingly. Every single thing that we've thought, every motivation we had, every deed we've done, there is a book, a record of all of it. All be opened up. It'll all be exposed and laid bare before the Lord. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Why? Because their name was blotted out. You're cast in the lake of fire. You want to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, your name will remain in the book of life. And then you'll continue on into eternity to experience life as God always intended in his presence forever and ever and ever. And I'm sure there's more questions around books and all this stuff. And we'll touch on more of that stuff when we get to Revelation 13 and 20. We can kind of dive into that a little bit more. But I hope it provides maybe some clarity. And I hope you can rest assured. You don't have to worry like, oh no, is my name going to be blotted out? Or, you know, I messed up yesterday, but I asked for forgiveness. Is my name blotted out? No, it's not blotted. If you turn to the Lord, your name's written in the book of life, you can be assured your name's not going to be blotted out of the book of life. You're sealed with the Spirit of Christ until the day of redemption. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It really gets to the crux of the issue, doesn't it? For us. This is the verse that's meant for us. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every time as we're going through and we're reading what Jesus is saying to each and every one of these churches, we need to be open and going, God, I want to have an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying. And if there's areas in my own life that need to be corrected, help me to receive whatever rebuke it is, whatever correction, or maybe even encouragement. You know, as we go through, there's encouraging things that Jesus says too, words of encouragement, whatever it is. God, I want to receive what it is that you're saying to these churches and how they might apply to my particular situation. That's what I want to do. We want to be open. And if need be, man, if we're at a place where it's just like a lot of us is about to die out, I'll end on this last illustration. At the hospital, I can vividly remember going up to the room, pushing my portable x-ray machine. I get to this room. Gentleman I'm about to take x-rays of, he's younger than me by about 4 years. And I show up, and most of the time I would show up and the doctor would go, hey, come on in, I want you to get this. And he would step out, let me do what I need to do and then come back in. This time it didn't happen that way. So I want you to stay there. I need to finish talking to him. So I stay up, take doctor's orders. You know what, I'm not the boss, I'll listen to you. Stand out here, just waiting. I'm listening to him talk to this guy. He's talking to this guy who has diabetes. He's got type 2 diabetes. And been working out, and he's got a younger daughter who's even there in the room too. And she had stepped out, and now he's talking to him, and he says, look, I just want to go over a few things. He had been going to him about getting better health, with drastic measures he needs to take to get back on track. And so he just kind of drilled them with some questions. He was like, what's the number one cause of amputation in the United States of America? And he'd make them say the answer, and he'd say, diabetes. What's the number one cause of diabetes in the United States? Obesity. He's like, you need to get on a diet and start being concerned with your health. So what's the number one cause of blindness in the United States? He'd make them say it. It's like, diabetes. What's the number one cause of diabetes? Make them say it. Obesity. He's like, you need to get serious about your health. You got a daughter who's going to be depending upon you. I mean, he just went through this list of stuff. And I'll tell you what, I was out there. I was like, I need to go on a diet. Man, Lord. I mean, he just laid everything bare before him. And I think sometimes there's ways in which the Lord just wants to cut right to the heart. Or he could speak to you or me and say, hey, what's the number one thing that's holding you back right here? You willing to hand that thing over and just get right with me and start walking with me? And there's stuff like that we just need to hear from time to time. See, God, I've been too concerned with my reputation. I've been trying to do stuff in my own energy, my own strength. I don't want to do that anymore. What I want is you. And you know what we need to do? We need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. Come before him. Say, God, Lord, forgive me. I want to turn to you. I want to trust in you. Lord, I need your spirit. I need your life to be my all, to be my everything. I need the spirit's life to course through my veins so I can have real spiritual life, so I can be really effective the way that you want me to. Would you pray with me? Let's do that. Lord, as we close out tonight, as we look at the ways that you've spoken to your church, sometimes they've been words of encouragement and coupled with a softer rebuke, and then more encouragement. Other times, like when it comes to Sardis, it's been a real emergency situation. And people have needed to hear a firm word from you. And sometimes, Lord, we need to hear a firm word from you. We might think we're alive when really there's parts of our life that are maybe dying out spiritually. And so, Lord, help us not to be deceived with our own energy and efforts. Lord, we pray that that you would search us and try us. If there be any wicked way in us, Lord, show us and lead us in the way everlasting so that our lives could be whole, our works could be complete because they're done in truth with the right motivation before you. Thank you, God, that you just use weak vessels too. Lord, help us to remain in a place of humble dependence upon you. And Lord, we pray that as we walk with you, as we're concerned with the way that you see us and how we conduct ourselves, then, Lord, we would make the real impact in this world that you desire us to make. In Jesus' name, amen.